Christ's resurrection really is the cornerstone. We devote a whole season to it. Regardless of what you might see on TV or in the stores, it is not, Easter is not about bunnies and candy and pastels and new clothes. That's what we have made it culturally, but Easter is about resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone, the whole foundation for our faith. We would not have Christianity. We would not have a church. We certainly would have no hope of anything beyond this life if it were not for the resurrection of Christ. So it really is the cornerstone and the most significant pivotal point of our entire being and existence. However, leading up to that event, the resurrection of Jesus, there were several significant moments and events that transpired leading up to that that are way too important for us to miss or move quickly past. I think of my dad. Every time we go on a vacation, a family vacation together, he always is eager to sit in the back and ride as opposed to drive because he always likes to look out and see everything. It doesn't matter how much he's traveled by a certain place, no matter how familiar the road is, no matter how many times we've gone to a certain spot, he just loves looking out the window and seeing different things, and he talks about it the whole way. It's both humorous and slightly annoying, but we just come to expect it. It's Dad. That's what he's going to do. He sits in the passenger side in the back and just looks out the window and comments pretty much on everything he sees. And he just loves it because he always finds something along the way to focus on and to actually stop and consider as we're going to the destination. For him, the enjoyment is not just getting to the place that we're going. It's the journey along the way. He enjoys it. And he looks and he finds different things that catch his eye and hold his focus. So in this series, we're going to follow my dad's example, and we are going to stop and focus on some really important things as we journey with Jesus on the road to resurrection. There's a lot to catch. We don't want to miss these important things, and each of these stops along the way, I promise you, will be an encouragement, will be an enrichment, and a blessing for your life in many, many ways. So let's just commit right now, not just this message, but the series to God and to his work in us, and that he would open our hearts to all he has for us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are and for all that you do. Thank you for your incredible plan of redemption, which culminated in the resurrection of your son. Certainly the death of your son was absolutely necessary, essential, monumental, but it would have been null and void, empty of its effect, empty of its power, able really to provide nothing if it were not for the resurrection. So thank you for not just sacrificing your son on our behalf, but thank you for raising him on our behalf. And Father, thank you for preserving in your word several key moments along the way in the last little bit of his time on earth, the last little bit of his ministry contained so much for us to look at, consider, ponder, focus on, and apply. So, Father, as we journey with your son and really the last days of his life here on earth before the cross and before his resurrection, help us not to miss what you have for us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes by your Spirit's work that we may see Jesus. And by seeing him, may we be changed. May we love him more. May we follow him more closely, and may we treasure him supremely. I ask all this in his name. Amen. The first thing we're going to focus on as we start down the road to resurrection is the Savior's glory. The Savior's glory. That's where we're going to stop first along this great, both beautiful and terrible road to resurrection. And I want to invite you to look at this with me, the Savior's glory. We're going to see this as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9 will be our main text today. Mark 9, 1 through 9. And I'll be reading from the ESV translation. And verse 1 takes place, the context surrounding this account takes place with what Jesus asked his disciples, that really important question. He said, "Who do you say I am?" And at first he said, "Who do men? What are the other people around us? What are the crowds saying about me?" You're hearing what they're saying, so tell me, what are they saying about me? And they gave different answers, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" They didn't say anything at first, apparently, or maybe Peter just didn't give them a chance. And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, you're the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, you are rock. And on this rock, on the rock of your testimony, on the rock of what you just said about me, the rock of all that I am, I'm going to build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." And it would have been great if it stopped there, but it didn't. In typical Peter fashion, as Jesus went on to explain that for the church to be established, he was going to have to die. His death would actually birth the church. And he explained that I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. That's what's going to happen. I will rise again, but before that, I've got to die. And Peter, bless his heart, took him aside, and the text tells us he began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Peter rebukes Jesus, the one he just said is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And by saying the Son of the living God, he was recognizing that Jesus himself was God. So Peter, with all his gusto, feels like he is able to rebuke God. Peter, right? And so Jesus goes from saying, "Blessed are you, great job, Peter, you got it, light bulb moment, yes," to, "Get behind me, Satan." All in the same conversation. So, verse 1 is at the tail end of that encounter. Because in this whole conversation, which we have broken up in chapter and verse, which did not happen, you know, originally it's all one account, one incident, one conversation. At the end of that, verse 1, Jesus says this in Mark 9, 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom.'" And the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. That's what the Greek is there for our English kingdom, basileia. More on that in a second. "Until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So this verse is the tail end of that conversation. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Okay, good job, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And when he said that there are some standing here who will not taste or will not see death until they see the kingdom, basileia, that actually can be translated royal power or royal splendor. And it's really that particular definition that is key with this whole passage. Royal splendor, majesty, glory on display. And you'll see how that fits in very soon. So the meaning behind that mysterious statement of Jesus here in verse 1 is that the specific disciples that Jesus vaguely mentioned, because he doesn't mention them by name in this, he says some, there are some standing here of you disciples who won't see death until they see the kingdom, the royal splendor, the royal power. He's saying that those vaguely mentioned disciples, which are going to be named, they're actually named in the next verse, that they would get to see Jesus as he really is, the glorious King of heaven in all his divine royal splendor. And that special event would act as a preview of the full kingdom of God that would be present later. Think Revelation. You know, all that Revelation talks about with the kingdom of God coming down and being on earth and all of that being ushered in, the full perfection and restoration of all things at the end of all the ages. This that they were going to experience was a preview, a trailer, if you will, of all that was going to come. And it all centered around the glorious royal splendor of Jesus that was going to be on display, that they were going to see. So that's what verse 1 is about. With that in mind, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And after 6 days," so it's 6 days after the events of verse 1 and the previous chapter, the events of that whole conversation where he said, "What do people say about me? Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am?" That whole thing with Peter. So 6 days have passed, all right? Verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." Those are the three specifically that he vaguely referenced in verse 1. Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom. These are the three that he was talking about. And right away, don't you just see Jesus' grace, the fact that he took Peter? I mean, after Peter saying what he did, after Peter rebuking him the way he did, I mean, if it were me, I'd be like, "Peter, you're staying behind. You're on the bench for a while." No, he just brings Peter right along with him. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured before them. The Greek word there is metamorphothe. Metamorphothe. And that means literally to change into another form, a profound and total transformation. It's not just looking a little different, but being pretty much the exact same as you were. This is a total transformation, profound and undeniable. It's really, you can probably hear it in the Greek word. This is where we get our English word, metamorphosis, and that whole scientific process. Think of what happens with the butterfly, you know, the caterpillar. They are changed, they are transformed into the butterfly. With them, it's a process. With Jesus here, this was instant. This was not in stages. This was not a process. This was Jesus, the common man in appearance, 1 minute, and then the next minute, shining with like a million suns. All of the glory that was his by nature. The inherent divine, the Shekinah. That's what this was. The Shekinah of God. The glory that would come and rest on the tabernacle or in the temple. The glory that Moses, when he saw God on the mountain, when he was able to see the back of God's glory, when he saw that, his whole face lit up to the point where he had to put a cloth around his face to be around the rest of the Israelites. They couldn't stand to look at him, just in that limited exposure to the glory of God. This here was Jesus shining with all of his divine splendor and glory, the royal splendor that was naturally his. Verse 3 goes on in some great detail about this. So he was transfigured. He was completely, profoundly, totally transformed before their eyes. Verse 3, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. I love this next phrase, as no one on earth could bleach them. Intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Tide had nothing on this. And as spectacular as this would have been, I think the real miracle was how Jesus, for his entire time on earth, kept his glory concealed, except for this one time. Think about it. This is Jesus, the Son of the living God, God himself, the creator of all the universe, the eternal Word, equal in glory with the Father, equal in majesty, equal in splendor, equal in power. Everything God the Father is true of Jesus the Son. And he comes, he's incarnated, he's a human being, he's the God-man, but that doesn't mean he ceases to be God. He didn't lose any of his divinity when he added humanity. He's just as much God as he always was. So to me, the real miracle is all the other times when his glory wasn't on display. The fact that he concealed his glory all those other times, that's what's astounding to me. Isn't it to you? I mean, I think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, that he, though being God, did not consider equality with God, which was his, as something to use for his own advantage or to exploit. He didn't hold on to it tightly. Instead, he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogative, and he humbled himself and took on the form of a slave. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the miracle, that God in all of his glory actually kept his glory veiled, except for this one time. This is when he showed it completely full on display, and Peter and James and John were able to witness it. But wait, there's more. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So it goes from this incredible display of glory to, I think, something that would have been pretty spooky, pretty creepy. I mean, these guys have been long gone, long dead. And yet here they are, out of nowhere. They just appear, you know. It's already enough, I think, that Jesus shows the glory that is his and just this blinding light of holy glory, splendor on display. And then here comes these two dead guys. And they're just right there. Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So what's the significance of this? Why did Elijah and Moses appear there with Jesus? Well, think of it this way. Moses equals law, Elijah equals the prophets. So the law and the prophets made up the scriptures at that time. They were the whole collection of scripture, the law and the prophets. So by Moses and Elijah appearing together, they are representing the sum of God's revelation at the time. Moses was representative of the law, and Elijah was representative of the prophets. And so together, they are representing the full, at this point, the complete revelation of God to this point. The New Testament had not happened yet. That's what Jesus was ushering in. But to this point, the scriptures contained the law and the prophets. And so here they are representing that. And that connects to Jesus in this way, that throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly and clearly said that the law and the prophets, all of Scripture, were about him, pointed to him, and were fulfilled by him. It's really important to note that. The law and the prophets were about Jesus, they pointed to Jesus, and they were fulfilled by Jesus. So Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus was this undeniable statement, this clear connection for the disciples. Everything you've read in Scripture, all the things you knew, from the time you were little up to now, everything that God has revealed in his word, it's all about him, all about Jesus. It's about him, it's for him, points to him, and it's fulfilled by him. And then another significant thing about them appearing, we know from Luke's account of this, the same event, we know from Luke's account that they were speaking to him about his departure. That's literally what Luke says they were talking to him about, and that means his death. His departure, or in other words, his death. So they were talking to him about what was going to come. Remember, this is the road to the resurrection. Well, what had to happen before the resurrection? The crucifixion. So they are on their way. They're making their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, and ultimately crucified. And so they're talking to him about all of that. So, pretty incredible event taking place. Here's Jesus, who they had just been spending all this time, years with, and to them, he would have seemed, I mean, outwardly, physically, every day, just like another Jewish man. I mean, he got tired, he ate, he sweat, smelled bad, you know, slept right next to him. They did all the things with him that you would do with anybody else, and so here's the man, Jesus, and then all of a sudden, though, they see how much it's true that he is not just man. They see all of his glory. Now here's these two heroes of their faith, these historical figures. I mean, think of maybe some historical figures that you admire and you know, kind of revere and respect, and how it would be if you suddenly saw them right in front of you, what your reaction would be. Well, that's kind of how it would have been for them, and they see him talking with them, and just they're trying to process all of this. And then verse 5. And Peter. Of course, right? Of course, Peter's going to be the one to say something. And Peter said to Jesus, uh-oh, brace yourself, right? What's going to happen? What's going to come out of that mouth? And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents. That's actually literally tabernacles, places of worship, places designated for God's glory to reside with his people. The tabernacle was the place of worshiping God and recognizing his glory. He's saying, let us make 3 tents. One for you, and oh, if only he had just stopped there. Stop with that, you know. One for you. Yes, that's right. That's fitting. That's good. Just like if he had only stopped 6 days earlier with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not, that will never happen to you. Man, we would save ourselves a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't we, if we would just stop at certain points. Like, I think some of us need a feature with Siri, with our phones. Like, when we're saying too much and going too far, Siri could say, it is advisable that you stop right here. I think some of us would really benefit from that. But, you know what? We don't really need Siri, because if you're in Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit. And if we would just learn to listen to the Spirit more, we would save ourselves a lot of hurt, a lot of trouble. If we would be in tune with the Spirit, where he would say, warning, warning, stop right here, don't go any further. But we often don't heed his warning that he is all too willing to give us. Oh, if Peter had just stopped there, but he didn't. One for you, and the "and" is the problem. One for Moses, and one for Elijah. Oh, Peter. Verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Yeah, I would think they were terrified. They see Jesus shining like, you know, a million suns. They see two long dead heroes of the faith right there talking. Yeah, that'd be pretty scary. And there's a good lesson to learn there. I love that Mark points out, for he did not know what to say. That's why he said what he did. And the good lesson for us to learn there is when we don't know what to say, we probably shouldn't speak. And so often that's not what happens. We just plow right ahead anyway. We don't know what to say about something. We just blah, 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 blah. We just really get into trouble. And at the very least, we show how foolish we really are. So a good lesson there. And then verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice, capital V, came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. So who's talking here? This is God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Wow, and if they were already terrified, I think they probably got a lot more terrified. Wouldn't you? You see, the person you've looked at and looks the same every day for the last several years, all of a sudden he's shining brighter than anything you've ever seen with the glory of heaven. Then there's these two patriarchs standing there that shouldn't be there. Then you hear God's voice himself correcting you, saying, no, don't be so enamored by Moses and Elijah. Don't revere them. Don't put them on the same level as my Son. He alone is the unique one. He is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Okay. Oof. Listen to him. With that, I see a very, very specific connection to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where, and I want you to listen for the connections, okay? You don't have to turn there, you're welcome to, but at the very least, listen to what is written here and listen for the connections with these verses in Hebrews 1 to what we've just read here in Mark with the transfiguration. You're gonna hear the connection if you just listen closely. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the writer there says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God the Father spoke to our fathers, our ancestors, by the prophets. Here's Elijah representing the prophets, and Moses was also a prophet. He was one of the earlier prophets. In fact, when he was getting ready to die, he said to the Israelites, God will raise up another prophet like me, and you need to listen to him. And so Moses and Elijah here on the mountain, Moses represents the law, but he also kind of represents the prophets along with Elijah. So there's that first connection. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, which Moses and Elijah definitely would have represented and pointed to. But in these last days, which started with the incarnation, as soon as Jesus came to earth and was born, that started the last days on the divine calendar. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, which is why from the cloud he said, listen to him. This is my Son. In other words, he is my final and full revelation. He's my final word. So listen to him above anything else. That's what the Father was saying there on that mountain. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That could not have been said about Moses or Elijah or anybody else or any angel. That's only said of Jesus. That's the superiority of the Son, the supremeness of the Son. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, which you see clearly with his when he was transfigured. That's what he was showing. He was showing forth the radiance of the glory of God, which he always has been and always will be. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What the Father is, the Son also is. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. Magnificent. And that's why the Father said what he did. as Jesus shows his radiance and his glory and who and what he really is. And as Moses and Elijah are there to bear witness of who he really is, they're pointing to him, which is what they always were supposed to do. And obviously, Peter just and the disciples with him didn't get it, and so the Father had to correct them. No, don't focus on these men. Focus on my Son. He's the radiance of my glory. He's the expression of all that I am. He's my final full word that I want you to listen to and hear and obey and apply. So what does all that mean for us? I mean, is that just a really cool story? Or is there some personal application? Well, obviously it's that. There are some personal applications to make, and I want you to hear that now. I want to share with you from this, all that we just read and went through, I want to just share with you some practical applications. What we immediately can glean from this and draw out and apply is that there's no substitute for the Savior. There's no substitute for the Savior. Not really. We often try, unfortunately, even as Christians, if we're not careful, we can try and very easily fall into the trap of finding a substitute Savior and looking to a substitute Savior and filling our lives with substitute Saviors. And certainly, that's what the entire world is doing. I mean, I just said we can even do that as Christians, and sadly, we can and we do, but that's definitely true of how the world goes about their life every single day. They're constantly looking for a Savior in all the things they're looking for. And they're pursuing this thing over here and this person over here, and they're searching. And at the base, at the core of what they are doing, they are searching for a Savior. The problem is they're just chasing substitutes that really aren't substitutes at all, because there is no substitute for the Savior Jesus. None. It's all artificial. All fake, all empty. He's the only one that can satisfy. He's the only one that can fulfill. He's the only source of life. He's the one that is full of purpose for you. He's the one that can truly not just change your life, but save your life, make you into a new creation. It's only him. He's the only one. There's no substitute for the Savior. That's what Peter and James and John had to be reminded of. Don't look to Moses and Elijah. Don't look to anybody else. There's no substitute. He's the one. Right along with that, another application to make from what we read and saw here in this event, we need to remember that many people are worthy of honor, but only Jesus is worthy of worship. Many people are worthy of honor, or if you like, respect. But only Jesus is worthy of worship. Only he is worthy of really being revered. He's the only one. And Christians, this is definitely where we can fall into a trap. Because praise God, we have a lot in our world, in our time, at this point in history. We have unbelievable resources at our disposal in the form of great, solid biblical teaching, great biblical scholars and pastors. I mean, there's some to avoid, for sure. But we are blessed in this age and in this country with a lot of great godly men and women that we can rightly honor and respect and listen to. But we have to be very careful. We have a tendency in the church of creating Christian celebrities. And we have a tendency to make good things and good people into God things. Little g. Idols, in other words. We are so good at finding idols from good things and making good things and good people into idols that if we were really honest, we would have to admit that we are at times, guilty of worshiping. Would you agree with that? We have to be very careful about that. Many people are worthy of honor, and it's fitting to give them honor that is due. but only Jesus is worthy of our worship. And then another point of application that I feel is important to make. We need to listen to the voice of Jesus more than any other voice in our life. We need to listen to the voice of Jesus more than any other voice in our life. I think it's good if you have good voices in your life, good voices of influence, good voices of guidance and mentorship. I mean, we need to be mentored by other people, all of us, myself included. We need to be listening to good, godly voices that point us to God, that can help us along our way. We need to be discipled, all of us, every one of us. And so it's good to surround yourself with good voices and good influence. But just as I said about people that we honor, that we need to be careful not to worship them, the same is true for this. As good as other voices might be in your life, we need to make sure that it's the voice of Jesus that we hear and listen to and obey more than any other voice. Let me say it this way. Everyone listens to someone or something. Everybody does. So the question for the Christian is, are we intentionally, actively, regularly listening to Jesus more than anyone or anything else? That's the question we've got to keep asking ourselves. We've got to do introspection on that. Just as the Father told Peter, James, and John, hear him, listen to him. That's what we need to do as well. All right, back to the text to finish up this passage. Verse 8 of Mark 9. And suddenly, looking around, so all that happened, the voice came through the cloud. I think they probably fell on their face. I would hope, I think I would, I'd hope that I would. But and suddenly, looking around, it says, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. May that be true of us as we go through life. May that mark our lives. May we see through the fog of all the world and even the church. May we look through and past things that come up that can be distractions, and may we see only Jesus. May that be true of us as we go through life. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man, that's him, that's Jesus, had risen from the dead. In other words, this was for you, and this was for this moment, and it will be used for other people, but not yet. This was just for you right now. Don't tell anybody about this till after I rise from the dead. And that's the road that he was on. That they were on the road to resurrection, but not yet. So, with all of that in mind, what about you? What about you? Are there any substitute saviors in your life? It's a hard question, but it's an important question. And just by me phrasing it you does not mean I am not asking that of myself and that I don't need to. I need to ask that of me. You need to ask that of you. Are there any substitute saviors in your life? If so, get rid of them. Remove them. What about you? Are you wrongly putting someone or something on the same level as Jesus? If so, get it out of that level. Get it off. Rip it off the shelf and break it. Smash the idol. So many times we focus on, let's not exalt anything above Jesus, and that's true. But what is far more often the case is we put something on equal footing as Jesus. We don't so much try to put something above Jesus as much as we frequently put it on the same level as Jesus, which is just as much idolatry and is just as wrong. Nothing should be on the same level as Jesus at all. He alone should occupy the throne of our heart. So, are you wrongly putting someone or something on the same level as Jesus? What about you? Are you listening to another voice more than to the voice of Jesus? If so, stop your ears to those other voices. Ask God to deafen you to the other voices that you have wrongly, sinfully listened to more than His, and ask the Holy Spirit to tune your ears and your heart to the voice of Jesus above all other voices. And as I close, a few more things to consider, just a few more quick things to draw out and to connect with this incredible event that we have recorded of the Transfiguration. Being able to experience the Savior's glory was not limited to three disciples. This is just so good. As great as that was for them, and as magnificent as we read that, you know, we think, oh, wow, what would it be like to have been there? Well, being able to experience the Savior's glory was not limited to Peter and James and John. How do I know that? I know that from John 17:24, where Jesus, right before He goes to the cross, He prays His great high priestly prayer. And in John 17:24, He prays this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me," that's all of His disciples, including you and me today, not just the original one standing there with Him, but all who would ever believe on Him and become His disciple in every age, down through history, up to now and beyond now, should He tarry. He says, "I pray, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am," catch this, "to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." So it's not limited to Peter or James or John or any of the others. That's promised to all who are in Christ. And it will happen. We will get to see the glory of our Savior. And actually, more than just seeing His glory is promised. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now," if you're in Christ, "and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears," don't miss this, "we shall be like Him." Boom! Mind blown. Not only will we see His glory, we will share His glory. That does not mean we become God, but it means we are given the ability to have the perfection that is Jesus's covering us, and we are co-heirs of His glory. He extends His glory to us. There's really no words more than what we just read. That's what's promised to us if we're in Christ. And until then, until that happens, here is how we should live in light of all of this. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Sound familiar? It should, because it's the same Greek word that was used of Christ's transfiguration. Metamorphothe. Same word. Total transformation. How? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Oh, church, may this be true of us. May we be people who understand that there is no parallel to Jesus. He stands alone. There's no substitute Savior, He's the only one. There's no voice that we should listen to more than His. That as great as other people might be around us, He alone is worthy of our total affection, our supreme affection, and our worship. And may we believe and cling to the promise that one day we will also see his glory, and not just see it, but share in it. And until then, may we faithfully reject the culture and society and programming of our world, not be conformed to it, but may we too be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have preserved in your word. Thank you for the ability to go back in time, really, as it were, and be there and see spiritually what Peter and James and John saw, and to hear spiritually what they heard. Oh, please, Holy Spirit, take this incredible event, this incredible account that we read on a page, and make it more than just words on a page. Please, take it and apply it to our lives, our hearts, our minds. May we truly be transformed by the truth and power of your word, and by seeing Jesus. May we see him clearly and become more and more like him and less like ourselves. Until the day when we are forever changed, made completely new, and able to share in his glory forever. Thank you for all that is in store. Thank you for all that is promised for us. And in the meantime, thank you for the power to live in the here and the now. Help us to do it, I pray. All in Jesus' name and for his name, I pray. Amen.